Trying to get my sound system working here. I can't figure it out. I'm having a brain freeze. Can you shut that off for me, Micah? I'm going to use the... Verse 18, hear the word of God. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, you are our Father. You are our Father which art in heaven. You are our Father by virtue of the adoption we enjoy because of the person and the work of your blessed and beloved Son. And so now, Lord, you call us beloved. We are your beloved sons and daughters. We pray, gracious God, by the application of your holy word to us, by you, Holy Spirit, that we would understand the truth of these words as coming from you. You would encourage every heart here. You would cause us to stand firm in the faith and the truth revealed in your word, and that we would labor to mortify the deeds of our flesh, even of our sinful natures, and that as our brother called us to, that we would look to you, Jesus Christ, for the increase of grace and righteousness and holiness, that through the difficulties of life, whether they be directly associated with our naming your name, O Jesus, or just by virtue of our creatureliness, that everything would be subservient unto our salvation, including our sanctification. And, O God, that our lives would be a token of your goodness and as an expression of our gratitude. We pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a common theme, I would say the common theme, that runs through the Bible. And the common theme from Genesis 3:15 onward is that God has promised to send the seed of the woman, who we'll see as Scripture progresses, will be the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And he comes through the womb of the Virgin Mary, being overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that that promised seed redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in the dream, or actually in the angelic vision, that the angel gave to Joseph and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Beloved, that's the great promise of the Bible, that the Redeemer will come and save us, both in a justification sense and in a sanctification sense. He will save us from our sins. He'll break the power of the devil. He'll take us away from the power of darkness. We'll be transformed and transferred into the kingdom of light and life. And that Jesus Christ is, in fact, that Lamb slain. And in Jesus Christ, God lavishes upon us the whole storehouse of all of God's blessings. There is a place, I think, in maybe 2 Corinthians, I think, one of the Corinthian letters. And the promise goes like this: in Christ, everything to us believers is what? Do you remember that? Say yes and amen. Yes and amen. There's a little section in our secondary standard, I'm thinking of the shorter catechism, and I want to say it's around verses like 37 through maybe 35 through 38, something like that. What benefit do we have who love Jesus? And it says, in this life. And it says, what benefit do we have in Jesus at the time of our death? And what benefit do we have in Jesus at the time of the resurrection? You know that one? We're justified, we're adopted, we're sanctified. We'll progressively, someday we'll be glorified. We have the assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, the joy of the Holy Spirit. At our death, our bodies will rest in the grave. Our spirits go immediately to be with the Lord. On the day of resurrection, we'll be given a glorified body to be joined to our perfected soul. And I think the catechism runs to the full enjoying of God forever. That's really kind of the primary testimony of the Bible from beginning to end. We're going to be taking away from the drudgery and the misery of sin in a sin-cursed world, and we're going to be reconciled back to God. And someday, we're going to live with God, as I prayed. I love that word, Beulah, married, Beulah. We're going to be, we are all the bride as Christians, and we will be with our bridegroom. Well, that's the blessing of the Bible, salvation in Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and it has a connection to what we're looking at here as regards to fighting the good fight. And I heard this at the very first, I would say, Christian funeral I ever went to. It was Romans chapter 8, and I want to say from like verse 14 to 39, God gives us the summary of the blessings that we have effectually called and all of those things, but it's the end of chapter 8 that I especially love. I feed on this chapter in this section a lot, and you know it. What does he say? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus. And you remember that whole litany. Not this, not that, not this, not that. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's really what it means to be saved, that we're taken away from our sins. God is no longer angry with us for our sins as a judge to a criminal. He sometimes is displeased with us with our sins as a father to his children, and then he chastises us. But even that's love. God never takes his love away from us in Christ Jesus, nor can we run away from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nor can any created being take away that love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Nothing. The Bible says nothing. Now, the reason I say all that is you think to yourself, we should be walking around like we have springs in our shoes, given these wonderful promises. Our brother said in Sunday school that the Christian life should be a joyful life. We should be contented in the Christian life. And I was finding myself inwardly saying, amen, we should, but then convicting myself because I'm not many times contented with my Christian life and joyful in my Christian life. And it's because of the subject at hand. And again, that's sin on my part. When I'm discontented and I'm not joyful because of the blessings, I should be, but it's because of the subject that we're looking at here. And look at the subject. Verse 18, it's clear, and this is really going to be a very simple sermon. We're looking at the subject of a war. And this, as I say, this text to me, if you just read this text without knowing the other things, you would think, wow, this is not a pleasant life to be a Christian, that you're involved in a spiritual war. This truth almost seems to contradict the blessings that we just said. The fact that we are in a spiritual battle. How do God's blessings in a spiritual battle with spiritual enemies, are they not mutually exclusive? We think, wrongly, well, if we're blessed, it seems to me that we would not be in a spiritual battle. But that's not the testimony of the Scripture. The testimony of the Scripture is, if you indeed are in a spiritual battle, meaning that you are on the Lord's side, you indeed are blessed. So this is not irreconcilable with being being the blessed of God, but that's what we're looking at. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will tell Pastor Timothy, by application later to ministers and certainly to all Christians, that we are in a spiritual warfare. And I would say this, I think our text said it. I'll just say this as an aside. There was a time I would not read a confession or a creed or a catechism when I was a baby born-again Christian. It was wrong. I was silly and wrong in that. The longer I read our catechism and confession, it's so filled. If you know the scripture, you're thinking, I thank God for these men. These men were giant. Look at this. I can't believe. I couldn't carry their shoes. So much is so rich. And when we look at what they're talking about, we talked about here in the confession that we read, irreconcilable war. Yes, it did use it in the sanctification. We are in an irreconcilable war as Christians. Irreconcilable means there's no truce with our enemies. What is it? Is it in a battle when you say no quarter will be given? Isn't that a phrase to mean you and I will fight till one of us is dead? There is no, I think that's right, no quarter will be given. So we're not taking any prisoners. Someone must die in this battle. And we are in that kind of a spiritual battle. And the enemies that we have no quarter with, they're going to give no mercy. And we're not supposed to give them any mercy in a right way understood. The enemies, as Luther would describe them, because the Bible teaches them, the warfare that we're in is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when he means the world, the Bible will talk about the devil being the god, little g, of this world. And he blinds the eyes and the minds of the unbeliever, trying to keep them from knowing Jesus Christ. Anything he can do from keeping people to bend the knee to Christ and confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anything he can do to that end. And the devil is, in his fallen acolytes, his servants, they're real. We're in a real spiritual war. I don't mean to say that there is a devil behind every tree, but we are in a real spiritual war. It's a spiritual battle. And the devil, the mini god, the mini lord of this world, he is the one busy perverting and corrupting the minds of the fallen, those who don't walk with Jesus. And we look around and we think, what's wrong with the world? It looks mad. It's part of the spiritual enmity, the spiritual warfare. There was a law, I don't know where it was, talking about promoting certain things to little children. I think even to kindergartners at 5 years old. It's utterly grotesque, utterly demonic, and utterly perverted, and it's trying to corrupt the minds and the affections and the bodies of little ones. That's the devil working on the unbeliever to spread filth and sin and hatred and discord. So we're in a spiritual battle in the world. And we're in a spiritual battle against the flesh. In one of the reasons I chose the sanctification section, this is really part of the difficulty of the war. If we could just say, bad people, our enemies are out yonder, it would be an easier fight. It really would be. If we could just say, all our enemies live in Provincetown, Massachusetts in the Cape Cod. It's like where I come from. It's the San Francisco of New England. Beloved, that's not where all our enemies are. I think it was George Whitefield that said one of the reasons he longed to go to heaven was because he wouldn't wrestle with sin anymore. And he said, especially his own. So when we're talking about this irreconcilable war, the great difficulty is as born-again Christians, we talked about this in our Galatians sermon series, we have the corrupt, natural, fallen part of our constitution, and then we have, as our confession says, the regenerated portion, the new spirit that joins us to the triune God, and there is an irreconcilable war. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and James 4, 1 through 10, and certainly the famous passage where Paul says, I know what I'm supposed to do. And then what does he say? And I don't do it. And I know what I'm not supposed to do. And then he finds himself doing what? That's what I do. And what does he say at the very end? Oh God,
who will deliver me from this wretched body? So in the warfare, it's not as if we can look and say, your flesh, your fallen flesh is my enemy. That's true. In the battle, we fight against the flesh of other people coming against us. But beloved, I do think that perhaps, and I can't say, I can't quantify it, if our fallen flesh is even more at enmity and vexum to us than the devil, I don't know, but it certainly is vexum, our fallen flesh. And one of the things, there's a hymn, won't it be wonderful there? Oh, won't it be wonderful there? Because we won't have the sadness of dealing with our fallen flesh. And so we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And again, it's not a sermon focusing on the devil. We're talking about spiritual warfare, which is what this is speaking about. I mentioned the term acolytes. I don't know why I love that word, but I love that word. It's a fancy word. I read, in part. You all support me so I can read. Thank you very much. And pray. And maybe I should fast some more. But I was reading something, and I read something, acolyte. And I'm like, I think I know what that is. And I look it up. It means a fancy word for servant. And I just like it. So the devil has servants. And he, either they're in the flesh, they're unbelievers, or they're Christians. Sometimes he takes a Christian and he can't govern us or control us, but he can tempt and try our flesh. And in the battle, he's trying to use his servants, both in the world particularly, and then even in the church, wittingly or unwittingly, to cause us to stumble into sin, to corrupt the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to stymie the progress of the gospel. That's the design of the war. Sometimes you watch like a combative event, and the game is to pin a person in wrestling or to knock a person out in boxing. And then if you've ever watched combative events, sometimes these men are very honorable towards one another. I've seen men knock a guy down, and he'll be counted out soon, who won't hit the man again when they're down, say in mixed martial arts. And they're just waiting for the person to be kind of called technical knockout. There's honor. And they'll hug one another one time. So the end of the fight is not the destruction of the enemy. That's in combative events in the world. But we're being told that's not the kind of warfare that we're in. We're not hugging the corruption of the flesh, and we're not wishing well to the devil and to the fallen world system. We are in a spiritual battle. And then what we have here is God is commanding Timothy to fight the fight of faith. There are a number of places. I want to say 4, 5, and 6, and many of them we have the two epistles to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. He says, fight the good fight here in our text. And then I want to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, fight the good fight of faith. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 is replete with that kind of military language. And he's telling Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And one of the things that we should say before, I don't mean for anyone to leave this place to think, did I get out of bed to be frightened by having someone tell me that we're in a spiritual battle? I hope not. We don't want people to tell us things which are palatable to the flesh, but they're not true. If you go to the doctor and there's something wrong with you, you want the doctor, out of love and professionalism, to tell you the truth. You don't want the doctor to lie to you out of a feigned expression of love. And so it would not be loving for me, or God, even of God, to withhold from us the reality of the fight that we are engaged in. And the Bible will call this a good fight. It's a spiritual battle, as we'll look at, but it's a good fight. It's a righteous war, a holy war, not to use the phrase of the false religionists that oftentimes use that under the name of one name, which I won't use.
But, beloved, we are in a holy war, and it's a good fight. And it's a good fight because we fight under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We fight under the cross. We fight for the purity of the law, the purity of the cross. We fight with the power of the triune God within us. We fight with the Word of God. We fight on our knees. I said the other day in our Joshua series, as New Testament Christians, we're not in an old theocratic epoch anymore. We as Christians, as members of the church, if you are a church member and you're in the military, if you're a church member or you're a policeman, then you are part also of being a servant of the civil magistrate. But as the church, we as Christians in this spiritual fight, we don't fight with bombs and bullets. Christians don't take up the sword to promote the cause of Jesus Christ. You cannot convert anyone with a sword. You can terrify them. You can make them give some measure of profession of faith if you threaten to kill them, but you cannot convert. And nor can you use any carnal means to put down the world, the flesh, and the devil. Beloved, that's Colossians chapter 2. You can't flagellate yourself. You can't do any of those things to drive away the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's very attractive to us. It's very attractive. If it would work, I would do it. If flagellating myself would defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil, I would flagellate myself constantly. That's Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, if anyone would go to heaven by monkery, included those things, it was going to be him. And what did he find out when he was converted by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Holy Christ? What did he find out? Those physical things don't work in a spiritual war. Beloved, we're in this holy, good, righteous fight as we fight for the enemies, as we've said. We're fighting with the Word of God against the kingdom of the devil for the extension of the kingdom of Christ. Now, when we think of this holy and good fight, the Bible says a number of things, and my point with this is just this. Before I tell you what I'm going to Bible quotes, sometimes people are disappointed in life because they have a false expectation of what they're going to receive when they, let's say marriage. I'm not picking on marriage. If for you husbands, for a husband that loves his wife, I would reckon to say that this would be true of every husband that loves his wife. You could say, next to Christ, she's your greatest gift. I would reckon to say that. But what I'm going to say is this. Sometimes folks have a false view of what it's like to get into marriage. They think something that's not really going to happen, and then when what they thought, which was wrong, happens, they're horribly disappointed. And in a way, it's like that with Christianity. When we come to Christ and profess Christ, we think, wow, this is wonderful. I've been taken away from my vile affections. They're increasingly diminishing, and I'm loved by God, and I love God, and I know Jesus, and look at this Bible. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So Christianity will be all basically almost heaven on earth. And then when we find out the reality of this passage, we think, well, someone has sold me a false bill of goods here because I'm being abused on like a regular basis. But we can't ever accuse God of selling us a false bill of goods. Jesus never lies. He is truth personified. He says, when you come to me, you count the what? You count the costs. Jesus never says. Was it, no one ever promised me a rose garden? I am against preachers or Christians, and I understand why we would do this, saying, oh, come to Jesus, and everything on earth will be almost heaven. Beloved, not only will it not almost be heaven, sometimes it feels almost like hell as a Christian here on this earth. The Bible says what I'm about to tell you, which means God says what I'm about to tell you. All who desire to live godly will what? You know what it says? Will suffer.
That's exactly right. And the Apostle Paul was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 14, to go back to the young churches. And it's interesting, he goes back to the young believers. So he establishes churches, God the Holy Spirit establishes churches who love Christ and preach Christ, and then he goes back to these young believers. And it's informative for young believers, just given the example I just gave. And he says, we're going to encourage them, and we're going to tell them this: through many trials and tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. And here's why that's really encouraging, because it's the truth, and our flesh is tempted to think this: well, if I'm on the Lord's side, why in the world is my life in utter shambles? And I do have enemies under every rock, and even my fallen flesh is absolutely abusing me. Am I even a Christian? Is there something wrong with me? Am I in the wrong form of Christianity? What's wrong? And God reminds his suffering children, no, nothing's wrong. I told you so in advance. This is exactly what's supposed to happen because I've ordained it to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 15, if the world hated me, the world will hate you. Beloved, I've been preaching this message to me. I find it very interesting. Sometimes I almost do want to swoon. I find a passage and I'm like, I can't even believe I'm going to preach this passage. I can't even believe it, the truth of it. It's just something, boy, I need this. This is so poignant. Beloved, when we come here, God has never promised any Christian that in this life you'll have health, pleasure, ease. The world, the flesh, and the devil will be at friendship with you. He has in fact said the exact opposite. So when your flesh is tempted like my flesh to say, what in the world? What's happening is we're looking at the wrong standard for truth. Our brother in the Sunday school this morning is telling us, he was saying something about flying by instruments. And the instruments that we're supposed to fly by as a Christian, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about life in Jesus Christ? Does it say a life of ease? No, it doesn't. The warfare with God to us. Read Isaiah 40, 1 through 2. I love this section. Comfort, comfort, ye my people, for your warfare now is over, is ended. That's his warfare against us. God no longer has enmity, hatred, warfare against us for our sin, and our hatred and warfare against holy God is over. But the warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil, the moment we are spiritually born again, that's when that warfare begins in earnest. And I would say, if the warfare with God is ended in Isaiah 40, we can see the warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil in Isaiah chapter 57. In Isaiah chapter 57, there are spirituals, and that's a genre of music. There are spirituals that will say, use that quote, and no weapon formed against me shall what? That's this. So this is God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, telling us about the spiritual battle that we are in. I've mentioned that the battle begins the moment we are born again. And beloved, I'll ask you a question. Many of you will know this immediately. You'll know it from the Bible, and you'll know it experimentally. When will the battle be over for us? When will we stop fighting against the corruption of the world, the corruption of our flesh? When will we stop fighting against the temptation of the devil? When will that battle for us personally be over? When we die. And not one second before. The moment you are born into Jesus, the battle begins. The moment you leave this world to go to Jesus, that's when it ends. I say this for this reason. Again, this is to encourage us because it's the truth. It's like having false expectations. when I get to age 40, then my life will be thus and so. When I get to 50 or 60 or 70, when the kids get old and or older and they've grown up and they're doing this, or I can establish a certain pot of money so that I won't have to be worried about being fired or anything like that, then I can rest and have peace and I'm not going to be at war. Beloved, everybody in this room does this all the time. And what does God show us constantly with every new shot across the bow? You could save up $1 million. Who here wouldn't like $1 million? $1 million. If you could have $1 million, you could be totally happy, totally at peace. Everything would be great, right? My dad got sued for $987,000. The Bible says money will fly away like it has wings. Oh, beloved, we cannot use physical things, carnal means, worldly things to somehow protect ourselves against this spiritual battle. It doesn't matter if you're 10. It doesn't matter if you're 110. God has conscripted you graciously into the Lord's army, and you will fight to the moment that he calls you home. But the good news is, the moment that God calls us to leave this earth, and we should think of this not in a morose way, but in a holy, in a correct way. The moment that we leave, we are in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. There are no more battles in heaven, beloved. None. There are no more battles against the world, no more battles against the flesh, no more battles against the devil. When you and I, when we die, and we go to be with Jesus, and all of the saints in glory, all earthly battles and all spiritual battles will be over. And that's those passages, Micah and Isaiah, they'll beat their spears into plowshares, all of those things. Jesus talking in the book of Revelation that he comes with his reward and there will be no more sorrow or sickness. So the length of the battle, the end of the battle. And now to talk a little bit about the command to Timothy to fight. In this, the epistles to Timothy, they're really touching to me. This is, he calls Timothy his son, his true son. Earlier he says, my true son in the faith. There's a special love that the Apostle Paul has for Timothy. Even Jesus had those, was it two or three men that he would, the apostle whom Jesus loved, who, John, they were kind of the inner circle. They were the two or three witnesses that Jesus carried around with him. But there's a special love that that Paul has for Timothy and Timothy has for Paul. So this is very much a personal letter from the father in the faith to the son in the faith. But it's also inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So Paul's not merely saying one Christian to another Christian. He says, I'm an apostle. So he's coming in his authority. He speaks to Timothy as my son. And so one of the reasons that Paul loves Timothy and Timothy loves Paul, let's just talk from Timothy's perspective. I can remember looking across my yard. There was a neighbor I had. He was a grandfather, and I'll go apply this to fathers. His name was Buddy, and he had a little grandson, and the little grandson would follow around the grandfather. And everything the grandfather would do, the little boy would try to do. He's a little bitsy. The grandfather would go to try to, what I have in my head, he's going to do something in the yard. He had a rake, he had a little pair of gloves. And the little boy's trying to put on a little pair of gloves. Like that to a son, to a father. Sons and fathers that love one another, you see them trying to imitate one another, trying to serve one another. Certainly, Timothy loved Paul like a son to a father. And Paul loved Timothy like a father to a son. And what made them spiritual family is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they were loving each other in and supporting each other in is what Paul's talking about. There's a spiritual battle. There was a fellow, his name was Gordon Liddy. And I don't mention his name to be any way political, but he had a talk show many years ago, and when I was a carpet cleaner, I listened to it, and he told a very touching story. I think his sons were Marines, and he told an account of they would put guys in a real pit, and they would put one man in a pit against another man in a pit, and you were trying to throw men out of the pit. And the only two guys that were left in the pit, there were a bunch of guys, and the only two guys left in the pit were both of Gordon Liddy's sons. And so whoever is in charge of Marines, I don't know, was saying, you have to throw the other man out of the pit. They said, we won't, because we're brothers. So what you have here is a father commander to a son soldier. So this is not merely commander to soldier saying fight. Which one of us could not dispassionately, well, I suppose many of us could not. If you knew you were sending man to a death, perhaps many of us could not. But if you were a commander sending a man into Normandy, let's say, would you have a harder time sending a man into Normandy if the man that you were sending was your son? And if you had to send your son, what else would you do? You would go. That's this. Gordon Liddy's sons fought back to back. That's how they threw everybody else out of the pit. They got back to back and threw everybody out. The Apostle Paul is in the same fight. He fights side to side or back to back. So this is the commander, but it's the spiritual father writing to a soldier, but who is a spiritual son. And my point with that, some of this is this. It is not inconsistent with deep spiritual love to call a person to do their duty to Christ, even if it means calling them to their duty will be the instrumental cause of their physical death. The Lord Jesus Christ was being preached by John the Baptist. In John the Baptist's call to gospel ministry, what did it cost him? He was in prison, and then his head was cut off. He died in the battle. What was God's call to him? Be faithful unto death. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, they were called by God in Christ to preach Christ, to tell people that there is salvation in no other name under the name of Jesus Christ. And that if you come to Christ, he'll never turn you away, and on the last day you will be raised up to everlasting life. And what was part of being faithful to that gospel call by Jesus to the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul? What did it cost them? In Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, he was an archbishop, I think, during the 300s, tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down and the Apostle Paul was beheaded by the tyrant Nero, under the tyrant Nero, for their being faithful to Christ. So it's not inconsistent with love for another human being, a Christian, to say to them, do your duty. Do your duty. There was a man, Ridley and Latimer, in the English Reformation, and they were tied to a stake. They were going to die for their testimony to Jesus. And I forget which one said to the other one, be strong and play the man. Be strong and play the man. That's what God, through Timothy, is telling Timothy. To be faithful to Jesus Christ may be the instrumental cause of much, much physical suffering, perhaps even physical death. And of course, the supreme example of this is Jesus Christ. He is the beloved Son of the Father. From heaven, when he was baptized on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. What was Christ's entire life? What was Christ's entire life? In the church of my youth, they would call it Passion Week.
Christ's life didn't have a passion week. He had a passion life. His whole life was a spiritual warfare. From the moment that he was conceived and came out of the womb, it was a spiritual warfare. Herod, that fox, tried to destroy Christ from the womb onward. Christ's entire life was a spiritual battle. The church turned against him. The world turned against him. A disciple sold him. All of his disciples forsook him. And at the end of his spiritual battle on this life, culminated in what? He was crucified. It cost him his physical life. Beloved, that's what God the Holy Spirit is reminding to Timothy, certainly, and to all of us, certainly. And now, beyond the application to Timothy personally, all of these words, I would say, particularly apply to gospel ministers. So you have Timothy application, gospel ministers, but then every Christian. As applicable to gospel ministers, I can say this. It's like the false expectations in marriage. Young men, and some not so young men, when they have dreams of becoming a gospel minister, a pastor, they have dreams about it. They have certain fantasies that are not the reality of it. And what we're seeing here is Timothy's pastorate was a warfare. Pastorate's a warfare. The Christian life is a warfare. But when you're not in it, you have dreams. And that very much can be like when young men dream about being in the military. They have aspirations of being in the military, perhaps even fighting in a battle, and they have certain dreams. And I never knew why my son wanted to be in the military until I went to one winging over at the base. And it was in a massive auditorium, and all of the young men and the young women were just so, man, they looked, everybody was in shape, and they had these uniforms, and they had these massive planes flying around. And I wanted to quit the pastorate and become a... I want that. And I thought, oh, that's it. That's it. It just looks so glamorous. And many years ago at my house, we were having hospitality, all young military men and an elderly Dutch couple. And the young men were pilots. And they said to one another, we can't wait to go overseas to get me some. Was the term they used, to get me some. And so the elderly couple said, heavy Dutch accents, what do you mean? So the guys were sheepish. I said, what they mean is they can't wait to go to war to kill some people. And he told a story. He said, I'm going to tell you a little story. He lived in Holland during the Nazi occupation, and some of the villagers killed a Nazi. And he said they lined every male from 15 years old up on a bridge that went to my village to the next village, and they shot every other guy. And he said his uncle was standing next to him, and he shot the uncle. And then he asked these guys, how many Nazis do you think the villagers killed after that? None. He said, that's the reality of the war. How many people here in this church this morning have ever read All's Quiet on the Western Front? I think it was written by a veteran of World War I. And in the book, the young guys are like, we can't wait to get the medals, the shiny. And then they get into the war, and what do they find out? It's brutal. I think the very end of the scene of that book has the main character getting shot, and he falls face down into the mud. That's the reality of real war. And like that, many young men who dream of the glories and the honors of being in ministry, they think, well, I'll have my tweed jacket, I'll have my pipe, I'll have my goatee, maybe my Scotch malt. People will call me reverend. I'll think big thoughts and use big words. Oh, the wonders, the glories. Matthew Henry said, the pastoral ministry is warfare. Real warfare. It's just like a Christian. Is real warfare. You know the spiritual battle passage in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. The realities of a battle will make those fantasies seem, you'll be embarrassed if you ever had them. You'll be embarrassed. the realities of the spiritual war will take those things and make them meaningless. Paul tells Timothy, you're in a fight. Paul tells the ministers, you're in a fight. God tells us as his Christians, we're in a real spiritual warfare. Now, there are some good things about being in a spiritual warfare and suffering the things that come along with spiritual warfare. Is when we are given blows in a spiritual battle, it humbles our pride. I forget who said it, perhaps many men. I think the last sin to really die in us is pride. It's like a hydra. You chop off the expression of pride here, and then when we suffer blows in the spiritual warfare, God is humbling us. He's mortifying our pride. And also when we suffer blows in a spiritual warfare, however that warfare is expressed, it enlivens our prayers. It makes us to be a praying people. I could cajole you, I could cajole me for 1,000 years. Pray, pray, pray. But when you come to experience the fiery darts in the spiritual warfare, you won't need anyone to cajole you. Oh God, help me. Oh Lord God, be my strength. And the spiritual warfare also, in God's alchemy, works wonderful things to us, because it makes us do as George directed us this morning, to get into the Bible. To get into the Bible. To pray, pray, get into the Word. George Whitefield said that his greatest enemies... And George Whitefield said that his greatest enemies in the gospel ministry were ministers of the established church, because they hated that he was a field preacher. He didn't do the things that the way that they wanted them done, and they hated him for it. He said, what they don't understand is they're actually my greatest friends. And I looked at that. George, I'm talking back to George Whitefield. Your greatest enemies, who wanted to hurt you and who were hurting you, you just said they're your greatest friends, unwittingly, for all of those reasons I just said. Because it makes us forsake ourselves, forsake the world, resist the devil, and fly back to God in Christ. Beloved, we are in a spiritual battle, but we are super overcomers in Jesus. And I want to conclude the sermon with some words of comfort. And really, this is how I want to conclude. Revelation 2:7. This is the end of the battle, and we'll finally see that even though we think we're going to lose in our spiritual battle many times, and we're afraid sometimes we're going to run away. Beloved, it's not us who keeps ourselves in the battle. It's Christ. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that's you, beloved, in Christ, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Now this is to you, beloved in Christ, in your spiritual battles. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now here's God speaking to you, beloved. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You're an overcomer in Christ Jesus. And someday, even though you think you may be defeated, someday in Christ, you will wear the crown of life. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.